to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's pray together before we dig into the word this morning. Lord God, we believe today that your word is truth. We believe we need to hear it. We believe you have something to say to us today, as always when we open your word. And I pray, Father, that you would help me to speak the truth that you have given us today in this passage, and Lord, that you would help us not just to take in information, Father, but that we would be able to process what we are learning in a way that helps us to apply it. For Lord, you do not want us just to know. You want us to know and experience and put into action what you are teaching us. And so I pray, Lord, that my words would be honoring to you, and Lord, that our attentiveness would also be honoring to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've spent the last couple of weeks considering what it looks like for work to be ministry. And now we return back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and as Paul continues in this letter to his protege, he is, as he has started, continuing to teach Timothy, to explain to Timothy not only how he is to be as a minister of the gospel, but also how he is supposed to respond to the problems that are taking place in that church. In the first chapter, Paul introduces the problem, and he explains to us and to Timothy that he wants him to deal with the false teachers that are there. He wants him to be bold, to speak the truth to them, because what they are doing is teaching strange doctrine, fabricating myths, and causing people to get involved in speculation about genealogy and all kinds of things like that that are not going to move the church forward, but actually lead to all kinds of trouble. And so as he begins to bring this particular letter to a close, he returns again to the subject that he started with, the problem with the false teachers. And so I want to begin reading at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Paul says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these things we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, it's been obvious all the way through the letter that Paul is very concerned about what's going on in that church. He's really concerned about what people are hearing and from whom they are hearing it. And so he is speaking to Timothy about how to deal with all of this. And he's concerned here with what is passing by some as doctrine. Because there are people within the church that are trying to teach things that clearly should not be taught. And though these teachers put themselves forth as learned men, as people who have some sort of truth to impart, what they are basing this so-called truth on is their own conjecture, their own thoughts and ideas and opinions, and as we will see here, it doesn't have really anything whatsoever to do with truth. In fact, Paul says here that they have abandoned sound words of Christ and of the doctrine, the solid godly teaching that this church has been given in the past. And so what he does in the beginning of this passage is he paints a picture for us of ungodliness as he speaks of these false teachers. So in one long sentence here, verses 3 through 5, Paul gives us a description of these teachers. Now, this isn't the first description that he's given to us in this letter. It might be interesting sometime to sit down and actually write all of the descriptions of these teachers that Paul has given in just in this one letter. It wouldn't be pretty. Because Paul is adamant about the fact that these men and perhaps women have departed from the truth. Now, if you want to identify a false teacher, and we have plenty of them out there today, if you want to identify a false teacher, all you need to do is begin to line up what you are hearing them say with what God's Word says about the same subject. It's really, most of the time, it's not all that difficult. We have to be careful to make sure we are hearing exactly what they are saying and taking that and applying it against what God's Word says is true. And it won't take very long till we begin to see the falsehood in their speech and in their teaching. Now, I'm not saying that it's always an easy thing, because it isn't. False teachers are pretty smooth most of the time. And that's one of the reasons that we have difficulties, because they sound so good. They're really sharp. And they know how to work the crowd. Sometimes it feels like they know us better than we know us. But at the very core of the issue, the problem is that they are not speaking truth. And so these teachers in this church are speaking a different doctrine. They are not speaking the words of Christ. They are advocating a different doctrine. And of course, Paul wants that to be dealt with. Now look at what he says in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through the beginning of verse 4. Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. Now let me just mention here what Paul is not talking about. Paul is not talking about an honest disagreement based on the study of Scripture. You know, it's okay for us to disagree on particular areas of Scripture. As long as we are studying the Word of God and using it as our basis. Now, we have to be careful. We have to be honest about why we believe what we are believing. But Paul's not talking about someone who has searched out a couple of brothers who have searched out the meaning of a passage and come to a little bit different view. That's not what he's talking about here. What's happening is that men here are teaching something completely different. Or a little bit different that makes all the difference. Now, when these men and when the people are listening to these men, what they need to understand is that they are hearing something different than what they've been taught. If someone were to come to this pulpit, and I pray that this never happens, someone were to come to this pulpit and begin to teach you, apparently from the Word of God, but whether they would try to do that or not, and they began to say things that made no sense to you according to what you understood and what you've been taught according to the Word. It would be totally appropriate for you, and I would expect that there would be a few of you, who would just stand up and say, hold on a second. What are you talking about? What are you saying? That is not what the Word of God says. So not only are these men in Ephesus here disagreeing with sound words, but the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a specific teaching, but in general, they are in disagreement and they're teaching something different. Now let's think about this for a while. It's a pretty bold move to stand in a pulpit and to say that you are a preacher of the gospel, if that's what they said, to say that you are a preacher of the gospel and to say that you are going to speak truth to them and ignore the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the very Word of God. He was sent to communicate the Father's message to us, and Jesus did it fully and perfectly. He has divine authority, and he speaks only words of truth. There isn't anything false in what he says. And his authority is not only in his words, but it's not limited to his words. He has authority over all things. With a word, he calmed the storm and raised the dead and healed the withered arm. Jesus knew what was in a man. You know, sometimes you're with people and you just kind of, you have a sense that they kind of know what you're thinking. Well, that may or may not be true, but Jesus did. When you were with Christ, he knew what was going on. Not only did he know what you were thinking, he knew your heart, your very soul. It was later in his ministry that his disciples confessed that Jesus knew all things. They had seen enough and come to enough of a sense of faith that they realized that, where else are we going to go? Who else are we going to turn to, Lord? You know all things. And Jesus himself declares his eternity and his divinity in John chapter 8, when he says, before Abraham, not I was, before Abraham, I am. And it is this authority that backs everything that he says. These are the words that these men are avoiding, are speaking against. So if you're hearing something on the radio or if you're reading something in the book, in a book, you need to be aware of what you know about what Jesus has said. You can't just close your mind and say, oh, this guy is right, or this guy is right. No, you can't do that. What you need to do is say, this guy sounds pretty good, but how does he match up with what Jesus says? How does he match up with the truth of God's word? And you know, when you start to do that, you begin to see that there are issues. When the ungodly deny the words of Christ, they deny his authority to speak them. This is at the root of those different doctrines that Paul is talking about. Now, the fact is that if you don't consider Jesus' words authoritative, if you don't think that he has really anything of value to say to us, you're going to listen to just about anything that sounds good then. And if you don't think that what Jesus says is of any great importance, you're not going to be really all that interested in any form of godliness whatsoever. Now, Paul goes on here to identify some of these characteristics of these ungodly men. Now, I don't think Paul ever intended for this list, if you will, to be comprehensive. There's certainly more to this, but here he is identifying probably things that he saw and heard from the men who were teaching and preaching. Listen to what Paul says about the ungodliness in this church. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. Speaking of those who are teaching something different than our Lord's words and solid, good doctrine, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Imagine this. False teachers standing before the people or sitting before the people and teaching something that they are putting forward as better and more important than the words of our Savior. As better and more important than the good, solid doctrinal teaching that they had been given. Just think about the book of Ephesians. Think about the deep doctrinal truth that is given to the church there. And here are these men that are standing and saying, hey, I've got something that you should listen to. I've got something that's better than that. And people were listening. Paul said, though, about these men that they understood nothing. They had no idea what they were talking about. They had more interest in stirring up strife and creating controversy than they did in moving the church forward for God's glory. And that kind of teaching and that kind of attitude can only end in one way, can only go in one direction. Envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. And now Paul, at the very end of this particular part of the passage, gets to what would appear to be maybe the real reason that the false teachers are doing what they are doing. Look at the last phrase. Speaking of the false teachers, he says, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about money. Godliness is a means of gain. Now, here's something that you will hear often from false teaching. We need more money. You're going to hear it all the time. It's going to be on the screen. It's going to be in the letters they send you. It's going to be in every possible communication that they can give you. Why? Because that's really what they're interested in, is the money. Have you ever heard the phrase, follow the money? Follow the money. If you can find out where the money's going, you probably get to the root of what is really going on. It's interesting that, and sad, in this last couple of months, we've been hearing about the police officer in Fox Lake who was killed, and originally everybody thought that he'd been murdered by a group of thugs. And the sad story comes out that not only was he not murdered, but he killed himself. And as the story unfolds, what we're finding out is that if you follow the money, you find out what the real issue in this guy's life really was. And that there is a very good possibility that other members of his family were involved in it too. It's a sad, sad story. Follow the money. These men wanted to get rich. They were greedy. They weren't concerned about solid doctrine. They weren't concerned about what Jesus said. They were concerned about whether or not they were going to get enough, if you can define enough money for themselves. You know, we hear this kind of stuff on the radio. We see it in books. They're on TV. But they're after the money. And what they are really doing, the saddest part of this whole issue is really not where the money goes or even that they get the money. It's the issue with Paul is that they are taking people's eyes off of Christ. That they are deceiving them for their own purposes. Paul says, Timothy, you've got to deal with this. And actually, they're setting the example to the church that it's okay. It's okay to do what they are doing. But they are moving people away from Christ, not toward Christ. So how does Paul respond to this? What does he say in regard to this? Look at verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So let's talk a little bit about this finding gain in godliness. What is it that causes people to listen to this goofy prosperity preaching? What is it? Because we don't have any difficulty identifying it. We turn it on and we say, oh, I know who that is. You know, we know. We don't have any trouble with that. Why do people buy into something that is so far removed from truth? Well, I think we have at least a partial answer in verse 6. Because they aren't content. Because they are looking for something else. They are looking for more. And their issue is not whether they are godly or not. Their issue is, I don't have enough money. Or I don't have enough blessing. Or I don't have enough of this or enough of that. And so these smooth operators are giving them a way to listen and to buy into this whole way of thinking. Paul says, godliness is great gain when you are content with it, when accompanied by contentment. Now let me just give you a definition. There's a bunch of them out there, but a definition of godliness. Godliness can be defined simply as Godward thinking resulting in God-honoring actions. Godward thinking resulting in God-honoring actions. And it's the kind of thinking that comes from a sincere devotion to God. You see, that's what's not happening in this church because the false teachers are steering them in a different direction. And Paul says here that the gain that the false teachers are talking about is not the kind of gain that's going to satisfy. I think all of us have probably figured this out in this church here, I hope, that money is not going to do it for you. I'm sure that just about everybody here has known somebody whose goal was to get to a certain monetary achievement. I've known people whose goal was to become a millionaire. And it ruined them. They had no relationships. they had, at the end of the day, they really had nothing. They might have had a big bank account and maybe some holdings, but what did they have? They were lonely, lonely people. Money's not going to do it for you. It is godliness, Paul says, that is a means of great gain when you are content with it. So let's think about this idea of contentment. Now, we're going to talk more about it in a couple of weeks. But Paul gives us some perspective on being content. Now, I want to ask you a question. What is it that makes you content today? Can you say that you are content? For many people, and I'm afraid that this includes Christians oftentimes, contentment seems to be a moving target. We're not happy with what we have. We never have enough. So let's look at the perspective that Paul gives. Look at verses 7 and 8. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now, I have often wondered what the church would look like in the United States if all of a sudden we didn't have any money. I mean, we were just poor. What would it look like? What would the church in the United States look like if we weren't wealthy like we are now? I dare say that it would look a lot different than it does today. And it's a sad truth, but I believe it's truth. How is this going to play in the public square today? For if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Oh, yeah, that's right. As long as I can go out to eat maybe once or twice or three times a week. I'm pretty content. You know, I'll be a lot happier when I can put the porch on the back of the house, though. I mean, you see what happens. What Paul is saying here reads a little differently than the bumper sticker that says the one who dies with the most toys wins, doesn't it? It's a whole different idea. And I wonder what advertisers would think. If they came, if somebody came to them and said, hey, I want you to do an ad that talks about being content. What? Being content? We don't do anything with content. How do you sell something if people are content? Watch the advertising. What do they tell you? You need more. You deserve this. You're worth it. You don't have enough. I mean, it's over and over and over again. We hear this. I'm not even sure if advertisers know what being content is. But I'm not sure that we know what it is either. The false teachers shared this one thing with advertisers today. They were all selling something. And they have to do it with making you feel discontented. Ask yourself, why do I need this thing? Well, because my neighbor has one. Or because mine's kind of old. Does it work? Well, yeah. I mean, that's the kind of thing that we find ourselves stuck in. But Paul says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now, Paul had a pretty good understanding and perspective on contentment. And I think he had a better understanding than most of us. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 with me, beginning with verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Man, that's an astonishing summary. And we have difficulty even imagining living a life like that. And yet Paul is able to pen these words in Philippians chapter 4. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I want you to notice something here. Paul said that he learned these things. He learned them. Now, I'm very thankful that, at least to this point, I have not had to learn these things the same way Paul has had to learn. But he learned them. Paul's focus here, though, is not on himself. He's not on the issues that he was confronted with. He's not focused on the beatings and the struggles and all of the things that he's gone through. No, he's looking to Christ. He says, I can do all things because I'm a strong guy. No. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is Godward thinking. This is what has gotten Paul to the point where he understands what contentment really is. Now, Paul goes on here in this passage to give some perspective on being discontented. The opposite and probably more familiar attitude to the contentment found in godliness. So let's look for a moment at the perspective on discontentment. On the one hand, you have this Godward thinking, this trust in Him who will supply all your needs, who will protect you, who has a plan for you to follow. But then Paul says to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 9, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." This is what discontentment looks like when you live this way, when you say, "I don't have enough," when you are discontented with what God has given you. And notice how different this is than the one focused on God. Paul is condemning not the rich, but the desire to be rich. You don't have to be rich to have the desire to be rich either. It is the ever-increasing desire for more. In the past, we've noted that this desire, this desire continually feeds the need for just a little bit more. Spurgeon said one time, he said, "You say, if I had a little more, I would be satisfied. You make a mistake. If you are not content with what you have, you would not be satisfied if it were doubled." Very true. The desire to get rich leads, Paul says, to a temptation and a snare. It continues and it grows and it will control you. You remember Judas? Judas, who betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces of silver, must have sounded like a great sum for such a little task. He was snared by the longing for more. Not only are the temptations and snares multiplied by this greed, but it brings, as Paul says, many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, as I said before, we've probably seen this. We've seen what it looks like when somebody is chasing the dollar and what it does to them, what it does to their families. We have a scriptural illustration. Ananias and Sapphira. You remember them. Everybody was selling their land and giving the money to the apostles, and they were using that money in ministry. They met their destruction because of their greed. It wasn't because they had money. It was because they lied about it. Because they tried to hold it back and say that, "Well, we're giving you everything." And Paul gives one more illustration here in this passage. Perhaps it was a well-known proverb of the day, "The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." And I think here he begins, if he hasn't been already, talking specifically about the teachers that are there in Ephesus. What does he say about them? And this is sad. It's probable that some of these false teachers may have been elders in the church, some form of leadership. And Paul says here, and some by longing for it, that is the money, the greed, some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. They've given themselves over to greed and abandoned what they knew to be truth. If indeed these men, some of these were elders, they had contact with Paul himself. It's amazing that it would come to this. The pursuit of wealth is a dangerous endeavor in so many ways. Paul says that godliness, there is great gain in godliness when it is coupled with contentment. True contentment can only be found when it accompanies godliness. And I wonder if we can say today that our hearts and minds are committed to our Lord and Savior, that we're committed to His Word, that we're committed to the sound doctrine that we know? Or are we willingly going off and listening to the fluff that we hear so often that is going to do nothing but lead us astray and lead us away from the gospel and from God's Word? This godliness, this Godward thinking, is what allows us to take adverse situations, things that we would not necessarily have planned for, that we would not have written into our story ahead of time. That Godward thinking allows us to trust God, to trust Him for our needs, for our safety, in every way. You are never going to be content with what this world has to offer. Never. Contentment is only going to be found in that attitude of godliness. As Paul says, godliness is great gain when accompanied by contentment. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that it is very easy for us to get caught up in the stuff of this world, that it's easy for us to get lost in a smooth delivery, good-sounding words, and pretty soon we find ourselves adrift. Lord, I pray that You will protect us from greed. And Lord, that you will teach us what it means to be content. Content in You. Content in Your plan and Your providence for our lives. So that we can live lives of joy, no matter what our circumstances. And we can only do that, Lord, if we are walking with You and thinking the thoughts that You want us to think. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.